We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin our next session. This is to give you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to continue our advance. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit would guide us as we provide the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We left off by noting briefly Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. I want to go back and read that, since this is a different lesson for those who get this later, to establish our context for the next little bit. This is our Lord's answer to a question posed by the scribes: Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he responds in Matthew 22, 37 and following. He said to him, quote, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." That would have to do with the categories of the stream of consciousness, and with your soul and with all your mind. Deuteronomy 6, 5 is what he's quoting, and that is the introduction to the famous Shema that is prayed daily by Orthodox Jews. This, he continues, is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. A quote from Leviticus 19, verse 18b. And then he concludes, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets, meaning the Old Testament. Now, the Pharisees and scribes have been following the Lord with the intent of finding him in some violation of the Mosaic law or the oral law. The oral law was concocted over a period of time, several centuries, by rabbis who sought to give guidance to the Jewish community on exactly what the parameters were regarding the mandates found in the Old Testament, beginning with that in the book of Exodus, which is the Mosaic law. And there are commandments there, quite obviously. There are well over 630 mandates found in the Old Testament law. Questions arise as to what can be done at certain times in order to stay kosher with these laws. And so the rabbis were quizzed. Is it okay to do this and not violate this commandment? Is it all right to do that? And so on. And so these rabbis begin to develop a system of do's and don'ts that they would use to instruct the congregation. These were oral laws passed down from one group of rabbis to the next. And in the time of our Lord, in the first century A.D., these were still evident, still being practiced, still being utilized by the priesthood. And the people wanted, of course, to please God in their own way, and they wanted to make sure they didn't violate any of these commandments, and so the oral law was very popular. The oral law, however, was a collection of guidelines cooked up by men, not understanding that the Mosaic law was designed to show people that they could not in any way possibly live up to this standard. And as a result, they needed a redeemer, and that's where the ritual plan of God came in. And all of the rituals that had to do with the substitutionary sacrifices of innocent animals portrayed the actions of Christ on the cross, his qualification being totally innocent as these animals were innocent. He was impeccable as these animals were without spot and blemish. They gave their literal blood, because when an animal's blood seeps from its body, its life goes with it. And therefore, there was going to be a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross where the substitute, the Messiah, would give his spiritual life for the people. In other words, he would be identified with the sins of humanity and he would be judged for them, although innocent. All of these things were involved in presenting, first of all, the law, requiring that they follow them, but learning that they could not, and therefore having mechanisms installed whereby these sins could be managed, and that would be atonement, and that would be what would happen on Yom Kippur. So that was the Jewish way of functioning. And they still wanted to know what they could and couldn't get away with, and the oral law became prominent and therefore over time became superior to the Mosaic law. They went by the traditions of men, which is what the Lord said to a group of Pharisees on one occasion. You emphasize the traditions of men rather than the Word of God. And so that's going on, and these men, these Pharisees and scribes and occasionally others, would follow the Lord around, and they tried to catch him in some violation of the Mosaic law or the oral law. And if they could do that, then they could therefore present their case that he could not possibly be the Messiah. The genius of Jesus Christ comes out when you see him under these varied kinds of attacks by the dark side. And so the Pharisees and scribes follow him around, as we've noted in this particular context. They try to find him in some violation of the Mosaic or oral law. The question is part of an agreed-upon strategy that these fellows had cooked up. What they wanted to do was force the Lord into isolating one of the Ten Commandments as preeminent. And if they could do that, then they would try to attack that conclusion rationally with some kind of debate that would then show that maybe it wasn't the foremost, that this other one would be. And so they have to get him, they think, into picking one of the Ten Commandments as foremost. And then they would argue their case. And they're going to try to therefore find a flaw in his logic regarding what he chooses. Now the Lord in his wisdom did not fall for their trap, but rather went to the revered Shema, the most important daily prayer of the synagogues, which proclaims the unity and sovereignty of God. The love demanded by the Hebrew verb ahav, translated primarily in the Septuagint by the Greek verb agapao, is personal, emphasizing the perfection of the object, God the Father. For personal love to have virtue, the object of the verb must be perfect. Otherwise, it is a flawed, misplaced love. For example, you can have the concept, I love God. And when the emphasis is on God, then for it to have virtue, this God, if we can lowercase it for a moment for illustration, must be perfect. Well, the God of the universe, of course, is Yahweh Elohim. And when you say, I love God, you cannot put the emphasis on the subject. It must be on the object. And when it is on the subject, then it is the concept we call unconditional. Well, there has to be a conditional love for God. The condition is that he be perfect. So if you can identify the God that is perfect, then you can have personal love for that object. Now, who is the God that measures up to this? Is it Mahatma Gandhi? Is it Muhammad Ali? Who? Is it old Joe Smith? Boney Maroney? Who? Is it the God of the Bible that we find introduced in Genesis 1:1, who is Jesus Christ, the agent of creation, which is confirmed in Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17? This God right here has got a capital G, and this is the God of the universe. His attributes instruct us that he is perfect, and therefore he is the rightful target of personal love with virtue. That's the idea. Now, in the Shema, you have this concept of love. The love demanded by the Hebrew verb ahav, translated primarily in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is agapao. Therefore, it's personal. It therefore emphasizes the perfection of God the Father. Now, the love to be exhibited is internal and intrinsic to the individual believer. The love to be exhibited is internal and intrinsic to the individual believer. It encompasses his entire person. What I mean by that is this is not a borrowed love. It is a love that is developed in the soul of the individual believer, and it is intrinsic to him. And therefore, when he says, I love God, the emphasis is on the object, who is God the Father, and that is virtuous. So the love to be exhibited here is internal and intrinsic to the believer. The emphasis is on the heart, or the stream of consciousness, the soul, with its two compartments, and the mind, which is the thinking of the individual. So we could go into the whole concept of gap right now and see how this identification of God as a perfect object of our personal love could be developed. But that process you're well familiar with, but it begins with submitting to the instruction of the Bible and buying without hesitation or argument what it teaches. It is all on faith. Subjunctive moods are involved here as to whether you will accept or reject the teachings of the Word, especially when it comes to identifying who and what God is and what He's like, what His plan is, our relationship to Him, what He would have us do, and so on. You learn that from studying the Scripture. There's no other way. And so the inculcation process is emphasized by the Lord here when He says in the verse, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind." It has to do with the process of inculcating information regarding who and what He is that eventuates in personal love for Him. So He's speaking about spiritual growth here. What is it that manifests this ultimate concept of personal love for God? Do you just gin it up because you think He's a great guy? I mean, how do you arrive at that conclusion unless there's some incoming data about Him? You can't do that. People try. People talk about God, and do you believe in God? Yes, I believe in God. You take a survey, the Barna Group indicates that about 70% of the people in this country believe there is a God. But then they don't ask the question, apparently, is who is He? Who's your God? You know, it could be, I don't know, a Marlboro cigarette. I don't know. Just make something up. Whatever's important in their life, that's God to them. Well, who is God? Who's the God you worship? What do you know about Him? Well, He's not around here. He's in all of us. He's in the rocks and the trees and the leaves. You get all of that kind of minutia. That's what, if you ask that question, that's where a lot of people will go. How is it that you can nail down the truth of who God is? There's only one source, and you have to accept that on faith. No proof. God does not want people following Him because of proof. If He wanted to prove to you He was God, He would come to you personally, as some people do, at the foot of your bed in the morning, call your name, have you stand at attention to say, "I am the God of the universe," and then knock out some miracles so you might believe it. That is not the plan. The plan is has to do with those who are willing followers, who will be willing to function with Him in His grace plan, and buy into His plan through their faith in the Word of God, no other source. You don't feel it. What if I had the audacity to enroll in a local university? If they would accept me, that would be the first challenge. But if they would accept me, and I were to go in a trigonometry class, see, I can't even say the word. I lose my copacetic nature whenever the word trigonometry comes into my thought process. And then I went in there and I tried to tell them, "No, that can't be it. I have some ideas on what trigonometry is, though. If you'd like to hear those, I can lay that out for you." Trigonometry is what Dave Smith does when he goes to a shooting contest. That's trigonometry. What do you think about that, boys? It's gunfire. Of course, at that point, you're told not to come back anymore. So what do you think God thinks when people stand up and say, "I'll tell you who I think God is. He's in the rocks and in the trees and in the leaves, in the ocean, in the breeze." It's a wonder people are not struck dead by lightning. It's just a wonder. But He has a great sense of humor. He does, because He's giving them time. Time to come around to His way of thinking. Why does He not kill us all in a heartbeat? Because we've given time. And you use the time to come around by going to the only source of revelation for who and what He is, and that is the Bible. There is no other source, and any conclusions drawn exterior to that are incorrect. The emphasis then is on the heart, the stream of consciousness, the soul, its two compartments, the mind, the area of thought and processing of data. The mandate to love God and to do that first is the issue. Priorities. Priority one for us is Bible doctrine. Why? So we can fulfill priority one of application, personal love for God. The Pharisees and scribes had no relationship with God and therefore could not fulfill the central requirement of the Shema, which is to love Him. That's what they need to get around to doing. What were they loving? What were they emphasizing? They were stuck-up prigs because they knew the oral law. I know the oral law, and I'm going to catch you in it. And we're going to nail you and prove you're not the Messiah. That's what we're going to do. And they cooked this up, and they took that to him, and he said, what is the great commandment? And he said, here it is, boys. You got to get around to loving me rather than trying to track me down and catch me in some kind of error. I don't make any errors. I've memorized the thing, buddy. But you can lay out what you want to. I'm going to nail you. Just come on, keep it up. It's not going to work. Come around to my way of thinking. Oh, we're going to kill you. And they tried that on occasion, got so fed up with it, they tried to kill him, but he escaped, it says in Scripture. How did he escape? Well, I'll tell you how he escaped. He's the God of the universe. It wasn't time for him to be killed by those people. He had to wait till the cross, and then he would choose to die when he got his work done. There's some people who die when they figure their work's done. I hear people tell these tales. Aunt Harriet's in the hospital, and she's on the last leg, and people's around the bed saying, hang on, Aunt Harriet, hang on. You'll get better, you'll get well. And Aunt Harriet pipes up and says, I am tired. I want to go home to be with the Lord. Leave me alone. I want to die. It's over with. I'm 99 years old. It's done. I can't do any more. I'm not getting out of this bed. And if you'll excuse me, please, I am decided to die. And then Aunt Harriet dies. And she's far better off. She's 33 again, looking good. And everybody's around the bed thinking, oh, Aunt Harriet's gone. I learned a lot when my dad was sick. Learned a lot. He was in excellent health up until about the time he came up to live with us. He was 91. And then that last year, and especially the last 3 months, you could see the human body dwindle to the point to where it could not go any farther. Why is that? Well, go talk to Adam about that. He's the one that started this. I'm looking at all you younger people here. Get it in your mind. You are going to die. You think you're pretty now? Joe Henner and I ran across some pictures by accident the other day. We were taken only 10 years ago, and I didn't know who we were. Who are these people? We were looking good 10 years ago. God have mercy, it's awful now. Jeez. Which means we're dying. It's a slow, gradual, grueling process, but we're going to die. And everybody will say, oh, Pastor Griffin, hang on for one more Bible class. I've nothing left to say. I've been fired. So we've got this mandate to love God and do that first. Do that first. The Pharisees trying to trick him. And he wouldn't put up with it. And so he nails them with a Shema. You know, they're up at the temple every morning. Shema, Yisrael, blah, 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 blah. Teach in the morning, teach in the evening. Sitting down, standing up, walking in the pathway, in the bed. Wherever you go, teach, teach, teach. What are they teaching? They repeat the Shema, and all they have to talk about is the oral law. Making sure everybody does that. I caught you, I caught you. Mm-hmm, I caught you. Caught you good. It's like Burf Fox. I caught you now. And so the Lord hits them not with one of the Ten Commandments, but with a Shema. What are they going to say? That's what they do every day. If they were unable to love God, then all their meticulous efforts associated with the oral law were nothing more than human good that had been metastasized into evil. You do not get this down, then you're no better than the Pharisees and their oral law. Okay? I cannot emphasize this enough. I will say it till I get blue in the face like Madeline Clipson. Well, Madeline was a lady that called my mother on the phone, and she could talk the wheels off a locomotive. And my mother would be in the kitchen fixing food. In the South, it means preparing food. People don't understand fixing here. I don't know why. But she was fixing food, and she would say, uh-huh, yeah, that's all you had to do is every now and then say, uh-huh, yeah, oh, you don't mean it. Madeline, you don't say so. I mean, I heard her say these lines. Spaced out after about maybe 10 or 15 minutes. Make sure she knew there wasn't a misconnection and she wasn't getting through. And every now and then she'd put the phone down on the counter. And she would go and she would fiddle around with food that she had. And she'd come back and says, uh-huh, yeah. And put the phone back down on the counter. I mean, you get the gist of it after about, you know, maybe 5 minutes. You know where it's all going to go. You've heard it before. Anyhow, all stories are the same, just different names. And so that's how Mother handled Madeline. These people wanted everybody to line up with their way of thinking, and they, everything was, you're going to get in trouble. We're going to catch you doing something wrong. We are going to nail you. You're going to feel bad. We need a sacrifice. Ante up some money. It's all the same in the churches today. Guilt complex. Give money. And if you're not tithing, and I'll get to that, talk about legalism mixed with grace. I mean, how can they with straight faces do this? I'm going to show you how they go back and pull out of the Old Testament concepts that are legalistic, and then they talk about grace. If I'll shut up. The second commandment that follows is from Leviticus 19:18, which requires one to love his fellow man in the same way he loves himself. Oh, now here we go. This, people love to jump on this. Well, what does that mean? What if Jeffrey Dahmer loved everybody the way he loved himself? He loved others to the point of having them for supper. But possibly a believer. I dare not mention that woman that sat on the counter, and I can't remember her name. What was her name? Fonda. Maureen Fonda, that was it. She gets evangelized by a chauffeur, and I say, even Maureen Fonda could be in heaven. Oh, no, no, it couldn't be. It is not arrogant to love oneself. Not arrogant. The kind of love has nothing to do with anything sexual or narcissistic. So I think that's what people think when you love yourself, that you're in some kind of weirdness, or you just love yourself so much, you just like Narcissus, you look in every pool you can find to see your reflection. Oh, like 10-year-old pictures, for example. Oh, look, I know, Mama, let's go back and look at us 15 years ago. Whoa, look at that. Let's look at that some more. Let's look at it every morning. I think I'm going to have people quit taking pictures of me. It is frightening. This kind of love, this self-love, has nothing to do with anything sexual or narcissistic. The concept is to accept yourself as you are unconditionally. Can you do that? You are not perfect. You're not going to get there. You can get better, but you won't get perfect. You're going to make mistakes. You are going to sin. You're going to get in people's way. Those who love themselves conditionally must assume perfection and therefore become not only extremely self-centered and self-assured, but blind to their own shortcomings. Personal love for self is reflected by becoming highly critical of others and an inability to confront one's own failures. Loving self to the point to where you believe you don't make error, everyone else does. You find people like that in an office. They think they know everything. I believe it's a miracle more people are not killed in offices. Now, I'm not counting the terrorists that go in there and whack jobs that take in guns and kill indiscriminately. I'm talking about people in your office that need killing. But you don't do that. You just think about it. Love for self that is unconditional results in a person who is comfortable in his own skin. He understands his limitations and is focused on improvement by means of truth and doctrine, not by relentless efforts to achieve perfection characterized by legalism and works. Characterized by legalism and works. I'm better than you are. I know more doctrine than you do. I'm this, I'm that, I'm the other thing. And you're not. Judgment, get this now. The dozers, listen. Judgment of others is forbidden by the Lord in Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. One is able to discern the character of others by examining their behavior through the prism of doctrine. Examine others. See, people put themselves up for examination. One of the best policies to find out who you're dealing with is let them talk. They will spew it all out on the table here. How are you? I've got lumbago. How's Mama and them? Well, Mama's been sick lately. Uncle Fred's got the rheumatism. It's everything you didn't want to know when you asked the question. They will regurgitate. Tell me about your this and that. They'll tell everything. And if you interrupt, you lose. Because if you want to find out everything about this person's history from the day they were born, they will tell you. And if you record it, you could probably wind up sending them to jail. They've done something illegal, illicit, perverted at some point along the way. So be careful what you tell people. If you get talking and can't shut up, you're going to tell people too much. Love for self is unconditional. It results in a person who is comfortable in his own skin. But then, when you go conditional on yourself, then you're going to start judging others. It says here in Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, and I want to read it to you. It says, when you judge others, the same process that would have been used to manage that other person's wrongdoings and sins are going to bounce back off of them to you, and it's going to be tripled. Kevlar vest won't help there, buddy. To draw conclusions without any proof is conjecture, which is the same as judging. The sins and wrongdoings assigned to the person result in their imputation to the one who judges, followed by discipline that would have been assigned to the alleged culprit. So there's the mental attitude sin of judging. There's the sin you assign to the person. And then, of course, it comes back on you as if you had done it. Oh, my, that's triple now, isn't it? They should go on. If you want to ruin your whole life, start that. There is a difference, though, between this and discerning. I spent a long time trying to convince you that when you are able to discern things, that it is to your advantage to make decisions regarding that information. If our governing authorities had any discernment, they wouldn't be as crazy as they are. I've never seen such a gaggle of lunatics in my life. I didn't think it could get this bad in such a short period of time. But that's what happens in the decline of a client nation, where everybody has been propagandized into believing a lie rather than truth. That's where we are. We're functioning on the lie rather than truth. And they believe that the lie is truth. I'm telling you what the lies are. It is true what the lies are, but they're not truth. Therefore, the best policy is to love others unconditionally. Most errant behaviors should be ignored and left to the jurisdiction of the Supreme Court of Heaven. And get out of the way. Jesus Christ is Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. Perfect justice, unless you get in the way and have it all come back on you. And in an odd sort of way, that's sort of humorous, don't you think? Especially, let's go back for a review. Go back for a review. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now listen to this. Those that require personal involvement should be managed according to Paul's directives in Ephesians 4. There are circumstances where personal involvement might be advisable and unavoidable. Ephesians 4, verses 26 through 32, corrected translation. Although you may have become impulsively angry, in spite of that, stop sinning impulsively before it leads to chronic sinning. The sun must not set on your angry mood. How long does that give you? 12 hours about, max. 12 hours. Okay, got that down. And stop giving the devil a chance to exert his influence. Intruding into this is going to be concepts of human good and evil, concepts of judgment, where y'all leave it alone. Verse 31, all bitterness, both operational anger and motivational anger, both brawling and slander, must be removed from all of you along with all evil. Now, we've studied this in the past, but you have thumos and orge as the two forms of anger, and in the middle you have pakrio, which is bitterness. And anger that flares and is not managed isolates as burning embers into bitterness. And then when a certain vector comes in that blows oxygen on the burning embers, you explode into the latter form of anger. And that must be removed from all of you, including the evil associated. Then finally, verse 32, become kind, performing gracious acts toward each other and compassionate, and keep forgiving each other just as God also by means of Christ has forgiven you. So what is the example for this? Everything that you have ever done in your life, along with that of the entire human race, and all of the ugliness that's involved in that entire collection, was imputed to Christ and judged on your behalf, and he did it because he was motivated by unconditional love toward you. Now, what does Paul have the audacity to say here? Become kind, performing gracious acts toward each other, and compassionate, and keep forgiving each other, just as God also by means of Christ has forgiven you. Well, now, I'm not naive enough to think that that's easy to do. But I am bold enough to say that that is the solution. And where does it all begin? It all begins in inculcation of the Word of God to the point where you finally get to the place where you have personal love for Him and the reciprocity that emphasizes your buying into that idea. Personal love for God, reciprocity back to Him is executing of His mandates. What did Christ say? You love me, then keep my mandates. And if you don't, what is that saying? I don't love Christ today, during this period of time. I'm putting that on the shelf and I'm ticked off. I'm going to stay that way as long as I want to. And then I'll get back right with God. But the delusion, though, is that you never were wrong with God in the first place. I'm right about this. So what? So what? The whole deal is this, guys. The only way for us to survive what is going on in this country, and we ain't seen nothing yet. The only way to survive what's going on in this country, and I mean survive, keep that pipeline open. It's always open, even if you're a heathen and reversionism in all eight stages. You will have food, clothing, and shelter, but it will give you indigestion. And if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, with the doctrine flowing in your stream of consciousness, you will move forward and you will be able to survive and even prosper during a period of national upheaval. I guarantee it. So I prayed at this congregation. Somebody was telling me the other day they'd gone back to start listening to Clanking Chains and Ought To. So how long has the braying been going on? Dang near a decade. The most important thing you do is sit here in these chairs and grow in grace. That not only prospers you personally, it defends the client nation to whatever degree your numbers add up to pivot power. And we're going to get into passage here. It's not going to happen today because I see you cutting your eyes at your watches. It's not going to happen today. But it will happen next Sunday where we get into a passage of Scripture that will show you without any doubt that believers without doctrine bring upon themselves the catastrophe of the fifth cycle. It will be the believer's fault. It will be the pastors and the pulpit's fault. When all of this comes down like a mighty stream. And it will come down ravaging believers. Because they did not do their duty to get into the Word of God. Forget the oral law. Forget what Aunt Harriet told you. Forget the Book of Mormon. Forget the Quran. Forget the Veda. Forget the things that are written in the Reader's Digest. Forget all of that. Get into the Word. Grow in grace. Love God. He will take care of you. And in the end, you may have invisible historical impact that will be exemplified at the evaluation tribunal when you don't start much of a fire. The ability to apply these sophisticated levels of problem solving is made possible by what Paul refers to in Romans 6:4 as newness of life. We will resume our newness of life and move farther into John chapter 8 by going into other passages of Scripture that relate to that. One in particular is going to be in James 2 and Exodus 20 and Hebrews 4. Have a long ways to go on this, so we'll crank it back up next Sunday. Now, Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things. We're grateful to you for your matchless grace, your mercy to us, your provisions on a daily basis, the opportunity to acquire your knowledge in our souls, the challenge to be a good soldier for Christ, the motivation that comes to us from that spiritual growth, and therefore the privilege of serving you. May we be motivated and encouraged by these things as we continue the pursuit of truth. And we hope that as we do our duty in these regards, that it would ultimately glorify you and magnify your word. Now we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai rene, plethenthai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God, and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.